Good morning to each of you. It is a blessing to be here. Appreciate the thought of lessons in backpacking and hiking. I've had a few of those. Just thoughts as you try to go up and down hills and carry a pack and a lot of lessons in that. This morning we're here because it's Sunday, and more than that, in the Western world anyway, today is designated as Easter. If you look on your calendar, it's going to say Easter on it. If you live in an area where it's Orthodox, or so our setting would be Catholic or Protestant, but an Orthodox setting would be next week. But regardless of the day, I think it's a tremendous blessing. We still live in a world where it is actually designated as a day. It's pretty well accepted that today is a good day to stop and think about. I don't know about Jesus, but Easter anyway. Have you ever wrestled with the question of whether or not the resurrection actually happened? You know, sometimes we grow up in a Christian home and it's just kind of accepted. It's just how it is. But we just heard in the beginning here that it's pretty essential to your faith. If it didn't happen, if we're just perpetuating a myth over 2,000 years, everything we're saying and believing here and all the motions we're going through are really worthless. We'll read something here today that Paul writes to that. And Paul wrote it to a church at Corinth that just 20 years later were wrestling with it. So we have a right today to wrestle with this issue. If Corinth was wrestling after just 20 years, surely we should stop sometimes and say, is this really true? Is it really right? Is it, I mean, something that happened 2,000 years ago and I'm changing my whole life, my whole value system, everything because of something that happened way back there? Can you prove that Jesus rose from the dead this morning? If I ask you to stand up here and prove to me that Jesus rose from the dead, could you do that? I couldn't. I think I can give you a lot of clues. I think I can give a lot of reasons why it would be foolishness not to believe it. But to prove that Jesus rose from the dead would be like me proving that George Washington actually lived. I really can't do that. I wasn't there. I wasn't an eyewitness. I have to look at the clues that were there and make a decision on that. And that's what all of us do. This morning for a little, I want to think a little about the resurrection. What actually happened, and why does it matter to my life today? Now, as we just heard, there's much of America that doesn't probably think of Christianity maybe other than today and Christmas. Thursday afternoon or morning afternoon, I was working there at Caleb, in front of Caleb's house or behind Caleb's house, and a neighbor come around and wondered what we were doing. We were working on a little project there. And he said he had Good Friday off. And so we asked him, so you must have a company you work for, must be religious. He didn't know about that. He thought they were just trying to comply with OSHA. No connection there between Easter and actually Christianity. The next day I was in front of the house. I don't think Caleb's neighbors are too different than many people probably. But the next day, there was a man, another neighbor stopped in there, and I asked him, what does Easter mean to you? And he said, it's a good time to be with family. And that's a good thing. He probably needs to be with his family. But it's possible for people around us and for us even to miss the significance of what actually happened on Easter. If I was going to ask you not only if you could prove it, but this question, I wonder how you would answer. Like for in your own mind to answer this question, how has the resurrection actually impacted your life? How has it changed it? What would you be doing differently today if it wasn't for the resurrection? And maybe a second question, if I would ask those who know you well, would they say the resurrection or even Jesus makes a major difference in your life? That you actually are a different person because of Jesus? I want to look at three areas. First, the importance of the resurrection. You'll see this repeated over and over again in Acts. Second, what was God communicating? So you'll read in Romans 1 that everything God made in the natural world communicates something to us about him, even his eternal power and Godhead, everything. So surely there's something in the resurrection, I believe multiple things, that God is going to communicate to us through that event. And finally, I want to look at the impact today, how it actually should be impacting us both personally and collectively as a church. Let's start with just the importance of the resurrection. I find it fascinating with many things that God does. We'll touch on several of these. It's both brand new, and yet it carries threads or remnants or a picture of something that's very old and familiar. So you think about the resurrection for a little bit. It's both a brand new idea and something that's very, very old. So this time of year, just think about maybe three illustrations here. This time of year, you go out and you see deciduous trees that have been dead, just absolutely dead. If you look at that tree in the winter, you would say, it's dead. There's no hope for that tree. And yet, this time of year, it starts poking out, little green growth coming out. It's a picture of the resurrection, of life coming out of death. It's in creation all around us. You can think about your bodies. When you get a wound, there's a scratch or something, and immediately, right after that, if you have a healthy body, it starts to scab and cover over, and it's a renewal happening. It's something that's evident. It's in our creation, built right into it. The one I like the best is probably the seed. You take any seed and you plant it, and the thing has to almost rot and die before something comes out of it. Now, all that existed before Jesus, at least in his body here. That was things that people knew. That was the familiar. So Jesus' resurrection was both brand new, and yet in some ways it was something entirely familiar to them. It was a continuity with what already existed. But I think as you read the Acts of the Apostles especially, and even the Epistles, the importance of the resurrection was more than that. It was like God's stamp of approval on everything that Jesus had said, on who he was, that he actually was God in the flesh. You know, never before had a man said that I'm going to die, and then in 3 days I'm going to come back alive again. That never happened before. And when somebody does that, and it actually happens, then you better listen to what they're saying. There's something that's pretty important about this person. They're different than anyone else. And if there's anything that I think stands out as the importance of the resurrection, it's that one thing. And we still today refer back, we take atheists back to that and say, can you point to anyone else that has said they were going to die and rise again and then did it? And if you find that person, you better listen to them. I'd like to go back and read Matthew 28. I'm not sure which of the accounts to read. This morning we were up on a mountain watching the sun come up and read all four of these accounts, really, or parts of it. But I think I'll just read this account, Matthew 28, and just get a picture again of, it's one record, and I think it's fascinating that each of the disciples, each of them wrote it from a little different perspective. Don't all totally agree on the details, which is fascinating in itself. It's obvious there was not collaboration here on you write this and I'll write this, we'll make sure things line up. But it was their perspective as they remembered it. And I think the Lord had something to do even with the diversity that we find in the four Gospels. Let's just read Matthew's account here. Matthew 28:1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. Get a picture of this. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly, and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee, there shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. They departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders that had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. When they saw him, they worshipped. Notice, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So is this just an account that happened according to one man out there, or is it actually a historical fact? Did it actually happen? I was fascinated as a young boy. We took, my father took U.S. News and World Report. That was our kind of our one glimpse into the world, what was going on. He didn't want a daily paper. But about every year, this time of year, sometimes at Christmas, sometimes at Easter, there would be this front page article, what actually happened? Like, who was Jesus really? And there was this assumption that you know, if a third of the world believes in something, we ought to give it a little bit of credence here, being a little press anyway. But we all probably know it didn't actually happen quite like that. But what did happen, there's this wrestling goes on. Now, I think it's fascinating here, right in the beginning, some doubted. And I think it's okay this morning to have some wrestling with this. I think it's okay. I think God would be a little disappointed if he did something this magnificent and we didn't wrestle with it occasionally. Because the reality is what God wants in our lives is faith. He wants to see us believe, even though we don't have absolute proof always. He wants that faith in our life. So what is the truth? What is the truth about this event? You know, the role of an apologist, you know, I'm thinking about Christian apologists, is to remove doubts or roadblocks so that a person can believe. I'm going to just read down through some evidences that apologists today tend to emphasize. There's more. But some of the facts about the account, the way it's recorded, that demonstrate it must be reliable truth. One of those, and these are all clues, again, they're not proof, they're clues. They're something that we have to take and wrestle and decide, do I believe this or not? One of those is the eyewitness testimonies. There's multiple eyewitnesses that are given, and we'll read later on in Corinthians where it says that 500 at one time even. So a lot of people were even alive then who could have refuted this, who could have said, no, it didn't actually happen, or wrote some kind of letter saying it didn't happen. We don't find those. We don't find those people actually saying it didn't happen, even though they would have still been alive. Another that's huge is the transformation of the disciples, the change in their lives, from cowering in an upper room to actually going face-to-face against authorities and giving up their lives eventually. It's been said many times that men will die for a lie, but they won't die for something they know to be untrue. In other words, there's men today that are giving their lives, I believe, for lies. There's men who are giving their lives for Muhammad. But people don't typically give up their life, especially being tortured for something they know is false. They know it actually didn't happen. And that's very powerful evidence that this account is actually true. Another is the conversion of skeptics, and I'll name three of them. Three skeptics in the Bible who were initially very skeptical. One is James, half-brother of Jesus. We read that in a couple places. Another would have been Paul, who actually persecuted for a while until he actually saw Jesus. Another is Thomas. Thomas was a hard nut to crack. He says, I want to see it. I've got to see some evidence here. I'm not going to just have faith only. And I think all of us have a little Thomas in us sometimes. We'd like a little more evidence, just a little bit of something. I think all of us, if I asked you, would you like to see a miracle, our hands would all go up. We long for that actual visual evidence. We want to see it. Another is failure of alternative theories. And you can read, I have books at home, there's lots of them. Lots of people who have went out searching for ways to prove another way this could have happened. You can't hardly argue with the fact that the The disciples thought it did, but maybe there's another reason why they thought it did. One of those, Frank Morrison, I have a book called Who Moved the Stone. He set out to write a book on why the resurrection wasn't true, and just searching that out made him a believer. He became a believer and ended up writing a book in favor of the resurrection at the end. So there is a lot of evidence out there, even outside of Christian literature. The last one I want to point to is the rise of the Christian movement. Now, there were several million believers by the end of the 4th century, which is a pretty rapid expansion of a religious group. That's not the first time a group has grown that fast. There's other religious groups that have grown that fast, but think about a little bit the setting or the environment that group grew in. So it's very remarkable because of this. There was no political or military backing. There was no big army behind this movement. There was active persecution against it, the Roman Empire of all forces, that was actually actively forcing against it. And it was a group that surrounded a crucified leader. Have you ever heard of a group starting out that grew rapidly who had a crucified leader? Something about that's extremely amazing. It makes us stop mid-step and think about that. Now, I've said it several times now, it's okay to doubt. It's okay to have some wrestlings. Unbelief is one thing. I would differentiate between unbelief and doubting this way. Unbelief, I think, is purposefully deciding not to believe. Doubting is saying, that's hard. I'm going to have to wrestle with this one for a while. And I think God expects it because it's a situation where God, the eternal God, actually interfered with the natural course of events. It's something that a deist says doesn't happen. He actually came down and interfered and did something we would not expect to see. We don't expect a man laying in a casket to actually rise. That is unusual. That's a miracle. That's something very, very strange. And yet, Paul proclaims, and I want to turn there, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul proclaims what we heard earlier today, that it's essential that we go back to this resurrection and hinge everything, rest everything. It needs to be the primary reference point of our Christian faith. Let's go back for a little bit to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, this is a setting where there were people who were saying that after you die, nothing actually happens. And so Paul wrote to them, this church here at Corinth, and it's 20 years, maybe a little more after Jesus, and one of the earliest books, actually, they think, trying to write on that in the middle of explaining why something does happen after we die, he also gets into the resurrection. And it's very helpful to us today. I want to start I'll read the third verse here and read down through the seventh here. 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." In other words, there's people out there who could refute this if they want to. "After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time." Jump down to verse 12. "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God." In other words, we're lying. "Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep," or those who have died in Christ, "are perished. If in this life only," notice, "we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." We'll end on verse 20. "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." He's saying this is the major event. This is it. This is what you need to focus on. If this is true, you're okay. If it's not true, you're in trouble. In fact, you are living a miserable life. Many of them were going to the lions and being tortured. And he's saying, why do all that if actually Christ wasn't raised? So Paul, just in brief, is saying this. Jesus died and was buried. We're going to come back to these points in just a little. He was raised from the dead. His life, or his body, was transformed. It was changed. It was glorified. It was a different body. This was all observed by other people. That change was observable. Now, in the early church, and I would argue again today it's true as well, the resurrection was extremely important. It was what they always went back to. And I think it's what we should go back to as well, even as we reach out to unbelievers, as we work with people who are seeking, going back to the resurrection. That's what is the evidence that Jesus was who he said he was. Second area I want to look at is, what was God communicating and what message are we supposed to be getting? You know, this message, this plan, this way of going about salvation, I think it's safe to say that you couldn't make this up. I don't think any of us, if I was writing a novel, I would write anything close to this. It's just a little bit bizarre. Just think for a little bit how strange it is. Now, we grew up listening to it, but just think about it. If you were going to come down and actually do what God wanted to do, would you do it like this? Would you go to one of the most obscure backwater places in the world to demonstrate the Son of God? Why not Rome? Not the Roman Empire. I mean, why would you go to Galilee, out in the middle of nowhere? Why would you do that? Why would you, if you're going to raise somebody from the dead, only show yourself to those who believed in you anyway? Why not the Sanhedrin? Why not go and show yourself to the Sanhedrin? Why not go back to Pilate and say, here I am. You killed me. Here I am. Why didn't Jesus do that? Why would you use women as witnesses? And that's something that maybe doesn't seem that strange to us today, but in that day it was very strange. Like, why would you do that? If you're going to concoct a story, don't use women. I mean, why would you do that? Why would you choose uneducated disciples to spread the gospel? Why not a scholar, someone who's well-known, a good speaker, an orator? Why fishermen? Why would you do that? What was God transmitting to us? What are we to learn from the way God operates? Now, I want to look at a few things. First of all, I think some of the things that I just described, I think the peculiarity of it is hard for learned men to wrestle with. I think they wrestle with this whole, many of the questions that I ask. And if God would have done it that way, I'm not sure it would have the validity that it does. Like, you can't make this one up. No one would do this. No one would actually do this. But God did. God chose somehow to use the foolishness of men, just the strangest way, to actually demonstrate who he was. I want to look at just some important clues that we see. One is the transformation in lives. And I mentioned this earlier, in his followers. Like these men were radically changed. Something about them had changed dramatically. And we see this in Jesus' resurrection. I want you to just think a little about how he came back in his glorified body. And we talked about this morning some up on the mountaintop. We don't have the answers to all of this. My personal opinion is this, that Jesus went into that tomb, I would just say, a mangled mess. I think he was a bloody mess. I think he went in there, he had been scourged, he had had thorns, he had had his side ripped up. I think he was just like the epitome of what none of us would want to touch or get close to, pretty ugly. And yet he'd come out somehow in a glorified body that I think had been healed. I think all that looked normal again, all that was healed, except some scars. A little bit of remnant from the past. Remember what I said earlier? God loves to do that. Gloriously new, and yet there's something that is kind of familiar from the past. I don't know if Mary didn't recognize him because her eyes were holding, like it says in the Road to Emmaus, or if he looked a little bit different, like he was altered a little bit. I don't know. But something about Jesus was gloriously new, And yet there were also some scars, something from the past that reminded us of what had been. You know, there was another thing about Jesus. And personally, I think that represents who we are today as believers at conversion. We're both gloriously new, and yet we carry scars from the past. We carry some things from the past in our lives sometimes, poor mistakes in the past, whatever it is, that kind of come with us, that are both reminders, painful reminders, and yet also glorious reminders of what God has saved us from. There was something else that Jesus was no longer constrained by the normal constraints of this life. So he came through walls in some way. We don't read about that before the resurrection. Some way he could just appear and disappear at will. And I would just say he was no longer constrained by the normal constraints. And in some ways, I see this in martyrs too. You know, martyrs, we read those stories of men who were tortured, going to the stake. And those who were opposing them had no power over them. And many times you read this in Martyr's Mirror and other places where they'll say, you can take away my life. You can do that. That's really all you can do. In other words, with most men, that's powerful. That's a normal constraint. But it's not with a believer. You can't actually take anything from them. You can't take the hope. You can't take the joy. They're not held by the normal constraints. In fact, we see people singing, going to the stake, which defies everything you can imagine. Why would you sing going to the stake? There's another thing that I like about the resurrection I think God is communicating to us, is God can redeem anything. You take the worst that man can do, the worst circumstance. I don't know where your lives are right now. All of us live with hurt. All of us live with pain. There's things in our lives we wish we could push a button, change it. We can't. And yet, we live with hope that God can take the worst, the very worst that the world can do, the worst that Satan can do, and actually transform that. And we see that in the resurrection. Jesus was the epitome of the worst that man can do, and yet God took that and redeemed it and made something beautiful out of it. And Jesus says, or Paul says, that all of that is a picture not only of now, but of something that's coming, that's even better yet. Paul said Jesus was the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. There's one more illustration I want to leave here on this before we move on. I think we're going to see the same thing in the New Jerusalem. We're going to see something that's gloriously new and yet oddly familiar. And you go through Revelation 21 and look at, you see gloriously new, but foundations and trees, and kings of the earth bring their glory into it, and nations of the earth bring their glory and honor in. What's that mean? Are there going to be cultures there? There's going to be cultural differences between people? It doesn't say. But in some way, there's something coming from the old into the new that God is bringing along. I think one of the most amazing things is it says a city coming down, not a garden. City was never God's idea. Cities were never, it was man that produced cities. It was a way of getting away from God sometimes if you go clear back to Cain. But God somehow used that and redeemed it, and here's a glorious city coming down. I don't know what all will be there, but just one more illustration of how God can take what man does and redeem it and restore it. The last area I want to look at is the impact today, and I want to think of this in two areas again, both personally and collectively as a church. You know, the message was clear in Acts. It starts in Acts 2, where Peter says that you crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. It's just a message that goes on. You'll find it all the way through in Athens and on through the Acts. It was a focal point in their preaching. And it was a message in sermons that gave credence and confidence, I think, to believers. But I want to emphasize the resurrection was not intended to stay just in sermons. Actually, the resurrection is something that is to be demonstrated daily in our lives. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says this. I want to read two verses. This is a verse that means a lot to me. 2 Corinthians 5:15 through 17. It's a verse that I remember sitting early morning one time in Haiti, probably 20 years ago, reading devotions and reading this verse, and it hit me in a new way what God wants to do in the resurrection in my life and in your life. Paul says this, "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Notice the impact of the resurrection in my life today. "Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Notice, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." I want you to be struck by the totality of that statement. All things. Every single thing in your life changes because of the resurrection. That's God's goal. It's not like you have the same life with a few minor adjustments. Maybe you dress a little different, you do little things different, and you know. No. God's intent is that every single part of your life is radically changed. It's different now. Let me give some examples. So I mentioned earlier that Paul taught that there's a death and burial, there's a raising of newness of life, and it's observable to others. I think all those are true in our lives today. Now, I want to preface what I'm going to say with this. God is gracious. God does not expect, I don't think, immediate transformation in our lives, but I want us to think about what he's after, what his goal is in your life. It's not just a few minor adjustments. Think about death and burial. There's to be a dying to self in our lives. How do we come into this world? Do you ever see a baby concerned about anybody else? No. It's only about themselves, and that's how all of us start out. We come into this world, what I want, how I feel, how this event's going to impact me, my reputation. That's what matters to me. That's all that matters. God wants to change that. Notice what Paul says here, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. No longer is that my goal. My goal is no longer to make sure that I'm taken care of, that I'm number one, that you think well of me. My focus now is on him. It's a total transformation of life. It's a death. You know, just like Jesus' death, that dying to self is brutal. It's difficult. Any of you who have lived very long in the Christian life and tried to die to self for 1 hour know how difficult that is. Just try it sometime. Spend 1 hour not thinking about yourself. Nothing about yourself, just about other people. That's what God is calling us to. That's death to self. But we don't stay there in death. Sometimes I hear this beat on and beat on and beat on like self-denial is all there is. It's not all there is. That's the beginning of the process. God actually wants new life to come out. There's life and joy and living to happen that's outside, that's actually for him. There's new goals. There's new desires. There's new things you're wanting. Values. You could spend several messages on this one. Your values change. The things you want, love, now it's despicable to you. It's a changing of values. There's new concerns. The things that concern you aren't about me anymore. It's actually, I'm burdened now by the things that burden him. That's what I'm burdened by. Pop culture loses its power. Fads and fashion loses its power. It doesn't matter anymore. That which is highly esteemed among men doesn't matter to me anymore. Again, that is what God is calling us to. In short, God is calling us to what I would call a Jesus-centric life. It's a life where I am living focused on him. And again, I want to sandwich this by saying God is gracious. He doesn't intend that we end up there immediately. But don't make any mistake about it. That is what God is calling every believer to. He wants us to arrive there. The last part is just as Jesus' change, his glorified body, was observable by others, yours will be too. Those that know you, those that see you, will see a radical change in your life. You know, Jesus, in some ways, I think his glorified body was very normal. We see him eating food. We see him fixing food. In some ways, it was very, very normal. And yet, it was very, very different. we mentioned earlier, there were some things he could do, and it was different than it was before. It's a taste, I think, of in this life and also what God may have in mind in the life to come. I think it's fascinating if you look at Acts 11 sometime, I think it's 26th verse, where it says something like this, that those in Antioch, it's where they were first called Christians in Antioch, is what I'm after. But if you look at the context there, in the 11th of Acts, it says that they watched them for an entire year, and then they called them Christians. And that word means little Christ. That word means they're just like Jesus. And I think you're going to see that in believers who get close to God, who get close to Jesus. You're going to see some things about them. They're going to start doing and acting a lot like Jesus did. The poor matter to them. They're actually going to care about the poor. Those that are sick, the minorities, those who are weak, I think you're going to see someone who's getting close to Jesus actually caring about them. I think you're going to see a lack of interest in accumulated wealth, just like Jesus. I think you're going to see that, yeah, you have to have some money to do stuff, but there's kind of a lack of interest in it. You just will not see that obsession there. You're going to see preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel of America or my denomination, or it is actually the gospel of the kingdom, that God actually wants to raise up the poor and bless them. Now, I want to, before I conclude here, I want to talk just a little about the collective demonstration that comes out of the resurrection. I think more than individual people running around being little Jesuses, I think God wants us collectively to demonstrate him as a church. You know, Jesus said this in John 14:12, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also." And notice, "and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." What could possibly be greater than feeding 5,000 people, like just making food out of thin air, or raising somebody from the dead? How are you going to do greater works than that? How do you improve on that one? I'd like for us to consider the power, actually, of transformed disciples working collectively. Mm-hmm. I think there's power there that we sometimes don't see, maybe because we don't live it out. Maybe we're too much like individual Christ running around. But communities of transformed people. I want you to notice for a little bit. I'm going to read at the end of Acts 4 and Acts 2. Just get a picture. It's very familiar. But get a picture of what the resurrection did for these people. And notice the result in their life. Acts 4:32, I'll start there. "And the multitude of them," these are these new believers that believed, "were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness," notice, "of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." That's how they expressed the resurrection. That's how they expressed new life, was in working together as a community of caring for each other. Acts 2. Well, let me finish. "Neither was there any among them that lacked." It's still Acts 4. "For as many as were possessors of lands or of houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold, laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." There was no poor among them. It was an obvious caring for each other. It was a community of heart anyway. They actually cared about each other. Acts 2:44. "And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men." Notice the expression of the resurrection. "And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking of bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." One of my favorite verses regarding evangelism is John 13:35, which says that "by this shall all men know you're my disciples, if you have love one to another." I think it's important. You know, we talk a lot about missions, and that's good, about love for the lost, and that's wonderful, about caring for our neighbor, and that's wonderful. Jesus said, "Bring them into your home," and we should be doing that. But what he said is the most important part of evangelism is actually love for each other within the church. And I still believe that when you find a group of people that actually love each other like you have right here, you're going to have people looking in the windows saying, what is going on in that place? They're not just tolerating each other, they're actually loving each other. They're actually giving up their personal preferences for each other. They're willing to die to themselves that the others can flourish. I think that's key to evangelism, especially in America today. We're living in a place that's lonely. I don't think they're needing a track near as much as they're needing to see a living example of communities that actually love each other. God still wants to speak today through his resurrected people. And my prayer for you right here in Medford or wherever you are is that you can be that kind of a church that actually loves each other, that lays down your little differences, whatever it is, and actually demonstrates love that's genuine, unfeigned love for each other that's observable by others.